For examination of biblical imagery, and tonight we want to get to at least one of the sources of biblical imagery. I originally last week asked you to read Genesis 1 through 5. That was intentionally not aggressive, but you know what I mean. Like, read a lot, but we're not going to get to that much. What's the word for that? That's what I am. Anyway, I'll think of it. It'll come to me in the middle of the talk. I'll yell it out, very excited and happy that I remember the word, but none of us will remember the context, and we'll just be strange, and we will all. We won't get through Genesis 5, is what I'm saying today. If we can get through Genesis 2, verse 3, I will be very happy, because that's actually what I wrote up for tonight. But before we get to that, a few notes to get us into it. The first is a reminder. Biblical imagery is not a code. So when we're looking at this passage, again, we're not looking for X means Y. Every time we see, for example, birds by water in American literature, no matter what our middle school or high school literature teacher told us, it does not always mean that someone is going to die. Although that's what I was told, and so now every time I see a bird by the water, I get a little shake. Now, thankfully, those birds did not go to middle school and high school literature, so they don't know that they're supposed to do that. But since imagery is not a code, we're not going to read it as such. Instead, we need these images to form our imagination, which is right there in the word, images for our imagination. And just like in poetry, where we're most used to seeing images, they're more evocative before they're explanatory. And I want to thank George again for giving us a very good example of that this morning. Cast your bread upon the waters, and in many days it shall return to you. The first thing we know when we read that is not, oh yes, of course. That's obvious. How did I not see that before? The first thing that registers for us is, that's how you get geese. Do you want geese? That's how you get geese. We get an emotion, we get something in our mind that sort of stirs us up before we get to the explanation. And also, George, I do want to thank you. That's the best explanation of that I've ever heard, what you said this morning. So I appreciate that. Because that's one of those that if ever I was to be asked to teach on that, you know, you gloss over that. Like, oh, yeah, the casting of the bread. And, the next person is really interesting. She's coming up there, so thank you. So when we're reading, we do need to slow down a little bit and let ourselves sort of get into what does this image make us feel? What does it remind us of? How do we remember other things going along with it? Because these images are going to keep coming back to us. And we need to explain sort of code-like why X meant Y actually has led to some difficulties in Western Christian exegesis through history. Most famous of which, the one that ends up in the textbooks, is Augustine's reading of the Good Samaritan. Itself already a very symbolic thing, because it's a parable. But Augustine says, how about what if those symbols were themselves symbols of deeper symbols? That's sort of like Inception, but again, the Bible. So this is what Augustine says, at least one small quote from that passage. He says, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Okay, straight to the book of quote. And then he says, Adam himself is meant. Okay, interesting. Let's see where he takes this. Jerusalem is the heavenly city of peace from whose blessedness Adam fell. Jericho means the moon and signifies our mortality because it is born, waxes, wanes, and dies, which is really imaginative. Especially if you know ancient Greek and Hebrew, because Yerech, from which we get Jericho or Jericho, does mean moon. And so Augustine is reaching back and saying, oh, Jericho means moon, therefore this is a symbol of our mortality, because right now I think I'm in my waxing gibbous stage. I'm not entirely sure, but what we might think of this, though, is what person hearing the Lord Christ speak this message would immediately go to, oh yes, this is a retelling of the biblical story, very heavy with imagery, instead of answering the question in story form, who is my neighbor? But Augustine was trained in this sort of way. It's not necessarily a bad thing, but sometimes it can get away from the authors. The same can be said, I think, of St. Bernard of Clairvaux. In his commentary on the Song of Songs, a deeply poetic and image-filled book, how do you teach that to a group of celibate men is the question that Bernard is wrestling with, because he's teaching men in a monastery. And there's that famous line, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And here's what he says. The mouth that kisses signifies the word who assumes human nature. The nature assumed receives the kiss. The kiss, however, that takes its being both from the giver and the receiver is a person that is formed by both, none other than the one mediator between God and mankind, himself a man, Christ Jesus. And I love Christological readings of Scripture. I love seeing Christ in everything. I'm not sure if I see this when I read that passage. Different context, but what is all that to say that sometimes our own use of imagery, our own hope to see something deeper, can get in our way. Sometimes a kiss is just a kiss. But this does not make allegory bad. It does not make it evil. It certainly is a part of the Christian toolkit. Turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. If you're trying to remember where that is, Gerald eats popcorn, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, right there at the beginning. Galatians chapter 4, and starting in verse 21. Paul says this, tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through the promise. Now, if you're a hearer of Paul in ancient Galatia, you might be thinking, how is this relevant to the situation you're talking about? But he goes on and says, now these may be interpreted allegorically. These two women are two covenants. So what he's uncovering for us under the inspiration of the Spirit is that certainly these are real people, Abraham, Sarah, and Hagar. But what they go through historically is an example for us. The way he puts it in 1 Corinthians 10 is that these things were written for our instruction and exhortation. And from here he breaks it out to say that those who are in Christ are in the covenant with Sarah and Isaac. We are free, not those who are under the covenant with Hagar and Ishmael. And you can read that on your own when you get a chance. It's a fascinating reading of that Old Testament narrative. So with that sort of in mind, we're not looking at a code, but we are looking at something that can sometimes have kind of loose boundaries that we do need to be careful about. We can ask the question, where do we start in building our biblical imagination? And here we'll want to remember two propositions that we put forward last time. The first is that all Scripture is a revelation of the uncreated God. All Scripture is a revelation, is an unveiling, is a manifesting of the uncreated God. So that's proposition number one. The second is this. We are creatures. Well, we are created, might be a better way to say it, we are created, and we can only use created ways, that is, images, of speaking about the uncreated. We are created, and we can only use created ways to speak about the uncreated. We can only exist in the realm of the creature, and so we use the creature, so to speak about things beyond itself. All right, so those are the two propositions. So if we want to start plumbing the depths of God's revelation, what better place to go than to the creation itself? If we need to use created things to describe uncreated things, let's go to the place where creation is laid out most clearly, Genesis 1. And I'm going to say Genesis 1:1-2:3. This is sometimes by scholars called the first creation story. We'll talk about a way to read the creation stories next week, Lord willing, that gets around the normal, kind of, quite frankly, boring way that scholars tend to handle the creation stories. Tonight we'll just focus on this first one, Genesis 1:1-2:3. And as we get into it, the one thing that I do want to keep in mind is that we are not doing a scientific or a historical reading right now. And by saying that, I know I have to be careful. Sometimes reading Genesis 1 in different ways can get folks in hot water. I'm not intending to do that. I'm not saying that there isn't science or there isn't history here. It's just that's not the main point of why we're going there. It's not denying the importance of these things, either scientific or historical. It's just not what we're after. Rather, going back to that idea of evocation, we want to get the fullness of the text. Really, we want to sort of let the text wash over us, see it with new, fresh eyes, as it were, including its literary artistry. Oftentimes, we read the scriptures akin, and I know this dates me quite a bit, but we read it akin to as if it's a VCR game, which might explain why the kids don't read it these days. But you read a VCR manual, very technical, and you follow the directions, and you get done, and it's still flashing at 12. There's a certain set of room for that, so that is a fine joke, but oh well. We don't read it for the beauty of it. We don't read it for how does this change us, how does this shape the rest of our lives. We read it utilitarianly. That's not a word. We read it for its utility. We don't want to do that. We want to read Genesis as the Word of God, let it sort of wash over us and infuse us, as it were. So the text here in Genesis 1 reveals, firstly, God through his created activity, and then secondly, reveals his creation. And I think that's an important thing. We often go to Genesis 1 to learn about the creation. But that's kind of getting it backwards, as it were. Certainly, we are going to learn about his creation, but just as in salvation, God is first. God sends his Holy Spirit, there's regeneration, the act of faith. Same in creation, it's God who acts before any creation is involved. Okay, looking at this text, I want to take a minute or two for you to look at your Bibles. Just read, scan the passage quickly. It's a very familiar passage, of course. But scan it very quickly, and here is the question for you. What are some things you see in this text that you kind of want to take note of as you're thinking about the Christian life, as you're thinking about reading Scripture? What are some things that jump out at you that might be important? So take a minute or two to look at it and see what presents itself to you. So Sandy has taken us right into a nice salvation reading of Genesis 1. The world is tohu vavohu in the Hebrew, which I know isn't part of this, but it's just so much fun to say. Tohu vavohu. You go into a child's room, what's the first words that come to mind? Tohu vavohu, formless and void. We were the same. We were without hope. We were without help. We were alienated from God, from his promises and his people. And yet, God has brought us near. How has he brought us near? By his word, his son, Jesus Christ. So, I mean, right then we can see some of pregnant imagery in this text. We can go even further with that, of course, too, by saying, okay, formless and void and in darkness is how we find things. What do we see happen afterwards? Well, the first thing that happens right afterwards is God says, let there be light. So there was darkness. How does God answer? Now there's light. Okay, so there is this movement, as it were, from the chaotic, from things aren't the way that we want them to be, that we think they should be. Everyone in the ancient world, when they saw or thought of formlessness and void, confusion, chaos, mixture, sort of popped back. That's not the way it should be. We need something to change that. Here we see God himself is changing that. He spends the first 3 days of the creation story forming things. He forms the light, he forms the seas and the heavens, he forms the dry land. So that takes care of the formless part, the tohu. And now we need the bohu, and so the void, the emptiness. And so the next 3 days he fills. He puts two light bearers in the sky. He puts birds and fish and animals and, to use that old great King James language, creeping things that creepeth upon the face of the earth, and then mankind to finish out the filling. So there's this movement from chaos to order. And how should we respond to that? Once God does these things, he has almost a liturgical refrain at the end of every day. What does he say? It is good. Okay, and God saw, and behold, it was good. And at the end of the days, it was very good. Okay, so that's just that little bit. We can now extrapolate all sorts of things that we can take throughout the rest of the scriptures. And we're going to see some of that in a little bit. But I want to definitely see, are there other things that folks noticed as they were looking over the text? Do you affect you want to say something, or do you want me to not acknowledge it? Oh, okay. We'll hold that for later. What are some things you notice? There's some sort of time involved, but it's not necessarily time as we conceive of, because we think of time based off of the light bearers, which appear on day four. And so there is time, but we have a different sort of relationship to that. Yeah. Basil the Great of Caesarea, church father, has a wonderful way of looking at that. The first 3 days are God's time, whatever that means. And sort of takes it from that. So there's a book he wrote, a series of sermons called The Hexameron, if anybody is interested. Geneva has it in the library. But time does factor into this. So, and notice as well that time is not a burden. We often think of, oh, there's not enough hours in the day, if I only had a little bit more time. But here is the good regularity of time. There's evening and there's morning. There's evening and there's morning. These things that give us those boundaries we need to be able to say, especially for those of us in America, it's time to stop working sometimes. Rest is good. In fact, how does the creation story end? But with rest. Now, turn with me there real quick. Genesis 2, looking at verse 2 and 3. It says this, and on the seventh day God finished his work that he had done, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work that he had done. So God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, made it holy, because on it God rested from all his work that he had done in creation. Now, go back to all the other 6 days in creation. How did they end? There was a phrase that was repeated with each one. It's good, but also there's another phrase as well. Okay, yeah, so there's evening and there's morning, the first day or the second day, you're on and on and on. We don't have that here with the day of rest. It is a day that there's no end recorded. So what does that tell us symbolically? It talks to us about the heavenly Sabbath that Hebrews talks about, where there remains a Sabbath day for the people of God, this day of rest that does not end, that does not conclude, in which all of our labors are taken up in God and made to their fullness so that we can rest. So there's, again, some really interesting things going on in the text here. One more thing that folks might notice. I have a whole list, so don't worry if you don't have one. But if you have one, now's the time. Anything else you noticed with the text? Okay. If it comes to you, we can talk about it later, okay? All right. Okay, so here's a few things that I noticed. First of all, speaking or words are vital. And this, of course, can take us straight into, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God. But speaking is vital. In fact, the words God said is repeated 10 times in this passage. Kind of interesting. Now, you might think, oh, 10 commandments, but that's God commands. But that's not the word that's used in Hebrew to describe the 10 commandments. It's actually the 10 words. So here we have the 10 words of creation, all of which end with "it is good," and we have the 10 words of the covenant in Exodus chapter 20. We'll dig into that, I think, a little bit deeper next week. I'm hoping to talk a little bit about the Sabbath with that. But speaking here is very important. We already talked about the movement from chaos to order, but we can also talk about the means of doing so. So how does God take this formless, empty, and dark space and make it life-giving, hospitable, and light? We see it's being by dividing. He divides the waters above from the waters below. He divides the waters from the dry land, and so on and so forth. And it's in the midst of this division that then multiplying can happen. And the refrain repeated over and over again is according to its kind. So things have been rightly divided so that now they can multiply. In other words, math is important in studying the Bible. There's 10 commands, there's 7 days, there's a bunch of threes working here. We've got multiplying and dividing. It says that he does create the creeping things, so he made adders. I repented of that. Math is important in the scriptures. Another thing is that names are important. Go through here and see what it is that God names and what he leaves nameless. Because there are some things he creates and just kind of lets go. This will take us straight into the second creation account, where what is the first task that God gives to man? His naming things. Going into the garden and naming all the animals. This isn't just a way of saying, okay, now Adam has responsibility over them, but it's a direct callback to what God did in his creation. Adam cannot create out of the ground, but as the one who was put over the animals, he can follow in that creative act of naming, of putting things in their right place. In fact, there we find him according to its kind thing as well. Adam is brought the animals not only to name them, but to see which one would be a suitable helper to him. And the text says none could be found because it was not according to Adam's kind. Rather, he needed a flesh of his flesh, a bone of his bones, to be able to do that. He needed Hebrews actually not so much a helper suitable, but a power comparable to him. It's a beautiful, beautiful part of that passage. Okay, so names are important. We talked about the pattern of forming and filling and rest. And this is a pattern that we're going to see all over the scriptures. Exodus has a long passage in it in which God says, this is how you shall build the tabernacle. And then there's a short interlude in which everything goes wrong. There's golden calves. There's all sorts of stuff. It's kind of nasty. And then there's a long passage that is just that passage from before about God's feelings, where instead of it saying, God says do this, it says, and the people did this. And it's backwards. So they start with God and then they work their way out. And they build the tabernacle. Why in the world would the Lord include twice these sort of instructions for the tabernacle? Well, it is forming and it is filling. there's actually a scholarly problem with the strange fire made out of Nahu that if you go back to that part of Exodus, the answer is actually there. That's more for you, for me to get to preaching through Exodus. Yeah. And I'll be sure to talk to you about it if you don't mention it. Yeah, okay. Okay, so we talked about the rest as well. We're going to also see that forming filling pattern in Joshua. The whole book is set up on that same pattern, and it ends with rest, with the people coming to rest in the land. We could also add, just like in Psalm 72, that blessing is important. And so blessing as a verb shows up a couple of times in this passage. In fact, it shows up three times, which is an important biblical number. So let's look at chapter 1, verse 22. And God blessed them. And so we go back to 21, and we see it's the great sea creature and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. So we've got the animals that God has created get this blessing. Be fruitful and multiply and fill the waters and the sea, and let the birds multiply on the earth. So that's one. And then verse 28, God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth. It's good. Here he's talking to humankind, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And then the last thing is in chapter 2, verse 3. So God blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. So not everything gets the direct blessing of God. But the birds are over the air, the fish are over the sea, humans are over both the birds and the fish and the land animals. All of creation is taken up in God's blessing through the ones who are to run his creation, through the ones that are to govern it, as it were. And now the Sabbath is to govern the day. Sabbath is to be the point upon which the whole week spins. But not just the week as we get into the law, but the year and the sets of years, all the way up to the 49th year, the 7 times 7 of Sabbaths, from which we get the Jubilee year. And this will actually factor in as we get to the end of Chronicles, in which the people have been exiled from the land. Why does it say there? Because they didn't keep the Sabbath year, and so we needed 70 years of rest for the land to catch up so that it could then be fruitful for God's goodness. The really kind of key thing here is that in ancient versions of the scriptures, the last book of the Old Testament, the Second Chronicles. And so the whole scriptures themselves end with rest. So the Sabbath sort of controls all of that. And there are, of course, other things that we can add to this. So, thinking about this passage, we can then ask the question, what does this passage tell us about God? If it's to reveal him firstly, and what is true about his creation only secondarily, what does this passage tell us about God?
Well,
John
1, verse 1 talks about the meaning of life.
Mm-hmm. Right in the first three verses, we have the whole of the Trinity revealed in small form, to use a word that I learned in Dean's class many years ago. It adumbrates, it sort of foreshadows what we're going to see later. So it says, in the beginning, God created, and the Spirit of God was hovering, and God said both the word, but also, let there be light. And what John is doing is actually doing a little bit of symbolic work to say, this light is created in Genesis, but there is a light even behind the light, which is God himself, our Lord Jesus Christ. So good. We're going to start other things that we learn about. Yeah, Karen.
To me, talks about, I see God as a God of order.
Yes.
That he had time for everything to be created. You know, this had to happen first, then this. And I think we see that all through Scripture, the way he specifically was, that everything's so in order about the tabernacle, the way it was made, and all that. So.
Right. So order is an important part of what God wants for his creation. And it is an important part of how we see God work. In fact, Paul will talk about how our God is not a God of confusion, but rather he is the God who justifies, who sets things right, which, again, sort of links a number of theological concepts here. Yeah, Anthony.
That phrase in verse 2, the Spirit of God is hovering over the face of the waters, always hovering. It's one of those phrases, the meaning is not immediate.
Sure.
But it feels like it's a statement that's just pregnant with anticipation.
Mm-hmm.
When you hover for a short period of time, you're looking for something, or you're waiting for something. Something big is about to happen.
Right.
And God says that there.
Yeah, oh, that's a great way to read it. Yeah, so yeah, we don't hover for a long time. We hover for a short time for a purpose, because something is about to happen. This is also, we'll find out later in Deuteronomy, a word used to describe birds that are hovering over their young, particularly how God hovered over his people as they were coming up out of Egypt. So we've got creation, we've got recreation, we've got how the Lord faithfully moves us. We can let our minds roll a little bit with that, and oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to you, how I longed to gather you under my wings like a chicken who does for chicks, but you were not knowing. So there's that, a little bit of that, the Spirit descending like a dove, too, that same sort of thing going on there. Thank you. So there's all sorts of things that we can pull from this passage, but I see this sort of wavering scripture, it's already taking root of letting our minds say, what's happening here? What's the deeper sort of thing? But what we see on the surface is good, but what are the other things that come to our minds? So we can ask the question in the remaining time we have, why is this passage symbolically important? In other words, why is this passage the foundation for how the Bible will use images? Well, the first part is that this tells us the way things were meant to be. This is a world without death, without decay, without sin. In fact, there is perfect obedience. Let there be light is an indirect command. God doesn't say to the light, hey, exist. He says indirectly, let there be light, and what? The light was. And there was light, and so on and so forth. God divides, and it happens. There's no struggle. There's no rebellion. It just happens. So perfect obedience in this order leads to perfect flourishing, or the word used, blessing. And so whenever we want to think about, okay, how should things be, going back to the creation makes sense, how they were set up and how they were good. But not only that, it points us away from idolatry. And idolatry both as a physical act, but also as the idea of worshiping some part of the creation as divine in and of itself. Look at any ancient myth. All of the gods are in some way, shape, or form created from something that already is there. They don't give a whole lot of background as to how that thing that is there got there, but they're all sort of arising from that. We don't see that here. And not only is there no eternal creation, it does not need to be violently subdued. That's a huge part of how the ancient world thought of things, that some god had to come in. Oftentimes, it was like splitting their mom in half, and part of her would become the sky, and the other part would become the earth or the sea or something like that. Don't do that. Modern father and mother, there's other passages we can talk to about that, but we don't see that here. There's no struggle among the gods. And very interestingly, you notice that the sun and moon are not called the sun and the moon. They are called the great light bearer and the lesser light bearer. This is because Uriah, which we talked about earlier, and Shemesh, other names of pagan gods. So we're not going to say that God created the pagan gods and gave them rulership over the light that he has made, but rather these are just creatures amongst his other creatures. Certainly they have in our way an exalted place. Nothing can be the sun except the sun, nothing can be the moon but the moon, but they are not divine. And they don't even have names in us. And then lastly, what we can see is that in idolatry, it is the forming by humans of an image of the divine. Here, God is the one who makes his image. We can't make an image of God because he is the one himself who has made his own image to be placed in his creation to mediate his rule and his blessing for him. And idols in the ancient world were often used for magical manipulation of the gods because a part of the god was resident in the idol, and so if you needed the god to do something, you could feed their idol, you could care for their idol, you could threaten their idol. If your city was taken, you often had to escort the idol out quickly because you didn't want your god to be destroyed. And that's a great passage about this in City of God, Book 1, I believe it is. But here, God sets up his own image, so no idol of God can be made, because he himself is the only one who can make it. So it leads us away from idolatry. And the last part for tonight is that Genesis 1 gives us an interpretive key for when things go wrong. This is a bit of a corollary to the way things are meant to be. But turn with me to Genesis chapter 6. I'll try to do this quickly because I know I'm already at time. Genesis chapter 6, probably the key early passage of things really, really going wrong. Obviously, we have the fall of mankind in chapter 3, the first murder in chapter 4, and elsewhere. But things have really gone wrong by this point. And we read here in Genesis chapter 6, first, when man began to multiply on the face of the land. Okay, be fruitful and multiply. People are doing what they're supposed to be doing. But then we read verse 4, the Nephilim, or sometimes translated the giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, that'll be important when we get to the law, in Exodus and Numbers. When the sons of God came into the daughters of man and they bore children to them, these were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. So a lot of questions about what exactly these Nephilim or giants were. In the end, they are in some way tyrants claim divine ancestry. There is a ritual in many ancient cultures that I will not detail children, but people like Gilgamesh, right, has a whole epic about it, claims to be one of these human divine hybrids from this ritual that involved in some way really the demonic. So what do we see here? We see a mixing of heavenly and earthly creatures. Remember back to Genesis 1. God divides the heavens and the earth. He makes them separate. He gives the waters above to block, that sort of thing. So here we have what God divinely divided is being illicitly mixed. Things aren't going wrong. We could look at verse 13 where we read this. God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh, for the earth is filled. Okay, be multiplied. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. Sounds good, right? Why is God looking down on this? Well, let's keep reading the verse. For the earth is filled with violence through them. So remember Genesis 1, there is no violence. There's God saying, and there's obedience. And have humans continue that? No, rather filling it with violence, not with people, not with goodness, not with flourishing, but with death, with decay, with pain. So instead of life, death is spreading, and death is the ultimate uncreation. So humans are trying to undo the fabric of what God has put together. Look at verse 5. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of his thought, of the thoughts of his hearts, was only evil continually. So the wickedness of man is great, and the only thought is evil. This is the direct opposite of it. Is good, or it is very good. So all of creation here is being undone by the work of humankind. So this leads us to verse 17. For behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth to destroy all flesh, and which is the breath of life under heaven. Everything that is on earth shall die. So now God is looking at how humans are blurring all these boundaries between the heavenly realm and the earthly realm by bringing life and instead bringing death. And he's saying the way to take care of this is to take away some of the divisions that he originally put in creation. He divided the waters above from the waters below and the waters below from the earth. Now it's going to get all mixed up again. so that there cannot be life on land. What was formed and filled has to be unformed and unfilled so that life can start again. But importantly, what we see in his provision of the ark is that all the animals go on according to their kind. So what God had done in Genesis 1 in the creation of animals to give them the ability to be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth, he is maintaining through the judgment. That he will not let the desecration and the destruction that humans have brought upon the earth continue. But we don't necessarily see that in this passage unless we have our eyes attuned to what's going on in Genesis 1. When God judges and uses the big language of the stars falling from heaven and the sun not giving its light, this is not necessarily literal. It's not necessarily not. I'm not going to make any claims about eschatology. But it is symbolic of Genesis. What is the sun supposed to do? Give its light. What is the moon supposed to do? Give its light. Well, if these things are being shattered, God is saying, I'm undoing my creation, at least a little bit, so that the creation itself might thrive. Just as we're going to see with his people, that he must undo the nation of ancient Israel, so that ancient Israel, through the exile, can be resurrected and bring us the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, that is all we have time for tonight. We'll continue in chapter 2, and hopefully get through chapter 2 and 3. Next week, maybe even a little bit farther. So I recommend, again, reading Genesis 1 through 5 for next week. Let's pray.